Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the Lord's Day. We thank you for your word and for the study of your word. Our goal, Father, is that our lives would be enriched, that we might live for your glory and not our own. And today, Father, as we consider these words, I just ask that you would give us wisdom and discernment and insight into these words, Paul's closing arguments in the book of Romans. Guide our thinking, guide our conversation. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. Romans chapter 16. Last week, remember, we went through that whole list of names, the first 16 verses of Romans, and we spent a little bit of time discovering who some of those people were. Do you remember, if you have Esau, do you remember the commentary I told you you could get for free to read through there? That's that John Gill. Yeah, he's really good on names and genealogies and stuff like that. Pretty interesting. And so today we put in at verse 17, and God willing, we'll finish the book today. So Romans chapter 16, there's two parts, verses 17 through 20, and then 21 through the end of the book, or somewhere that breaks down like that. I don't know. Anyway, we'll put in at verse 17. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith to the only wise God, be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I don't even know if we need to go over that, because if you were paying attention during our little session in 1 Corinthians this morning, you pretty much heard all of this before. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them. Now, the primary divisions, as we've seen in the book of Romans, appear to be arguments between the Jews and the Greeks regarding the traditions of the Jews. And that went all the way back to chapter 1. And these divisions come up today in the church in America wouldn't be so much between Jew and Gentile as it would between dispensational theologians, covenant theologians, and whatever else there are out there, liberal theologians. And it would be those divisions. And Paul finally says, he has said, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. And this is the same word he uses in Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. And I don't know what that says in the English standard. I memorized it in something else. But it's the same word in the Greek, parakaleo. He's coming alongside us to encourage us, to command us, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles. especially obstacles contrary to the doctrine you've been taught. The doctrine you've been taught is what Paul has talked about in the whole book of Romans. Remember, the first 11 chapters were all doctrine. And those doctrines primarily have to do with redemption, sanctification, and glorification. How is it that we are saved? What are we supposed to do after we're saved? And then what is after this life, the glorification? Now, the glorification can also include our part in sanctification. That is, how do we live for the glory of God? And honestly, a person who's born again, who's not born again, cannot live for the glory of God. It takes the presence and the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God to condition us and transform us so that we can live for God's glory. The person who is absent that indwelling spirit cannot glorify God. And that would be in Galatians chapter 5. Sometimes it's easier just to pick this up than it is to do my electronic ones. I said chapter 5, but I mean chapter 2 of Galatians. Nope, it is chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. Should have stuck with my original thought train. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For they are opposed, these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. And so the person who does not have the Holy Spirit of God living in them as a consequence of being born again cannot live for the glory of God. So Paul, when he says this to the church in Rome, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them. Stay away from them. Do not engage in conversation with them. Probably don't even bother to have them over for dinner, because it's just going to, the fallout is going to be an argument. And what's the point of that? But the other point of this is, how do you know if they're causing divisions about doctrine if you don't know the doctrine? How do you know that? They call those people sheeple. Sheeple. Because they don't know enough except to just go along to get along. Sheeple. Yeah, they don't know enough, so they go along to get along. And people in the church who are not invested in learning doctrine are sheeple. And they are the targets of those who promote false doctrine. If you want to get into a good discussion, just go to almost any Baptist Church USA. And during the announcement time, stand up and say, I understand there is no pre-trib rapture of the church. And see the fight that emanates from that. Or, I understand that the rapture and the second coming are the same thing. And you'll be in for a fight. At least from the pastor. The sheeple of the church may not even know what you're talking about. But the pastor will. Or go into a Reformed church and stand up and say, you people better get on board with this pre-trib rapture or you may be left behind. And you're going to be in a fight with that pastor. If you don't know doctrine, you don't understand the divisions. And if you don't understand the divisions, you're kind of like a pebble of sand in a river. You just go wherever the flow goes and you get dumped out at the lowest point, as opposed to the salmon who swim upstream for miles and miles and miles to get to the headwaters where they were conceived. Much better to be the salmon. Even though we may be treading against the current, at least there's a goal. Than the pebble that just goes along to get along, and they always get dumped at the lowest point. So when Paul is encouraging these believers to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught and avoid them, it's incumbent on us to know the doctrine that he taught. It's incumbent on us to know biblical doctrine and not get caught up in human arguments. And that's exactly what we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 today. And human arguments, you can almost always tell because they're undergirded with arrogance. They're undergirded with arrogance. You know, when people start disagreeing with me on some doctrinal point that I can defend from the scriptures, I don't get in a wad about it. I just say, you know what, take it up with God. I'll show you the chapter and verse and you work through it. But in order to work through it, you have to cast off a lot of the stuff we might have been taught all of our lives. This is what Jesus was up against with the disciples. Remember when how difficult it was for him to teach them that the messianic era is going to look a lot different than what you've been taught to believe. He couldn't even do that with the Pharisees. That was why that argument about putting new wine in old wineskins. Because he couldn't get the Pharisees to understand, for the most part. There were some who did, but there were more who did not. And so they led him to crucifixion. So when Paul says this, to stay away from these people who cause divisions because of a misunderstanding of a doctrine, know your doctrine. And the best way to do that I know of is, number one, read the scripture with an open mind, not with a blank mind, but with an open mind. Question everything. Question what you've been taught. And get some reputable commentaries. If it was just published last year and it's already getting some negative reviews from men who have been in the faith for a long time, put a little caution in it. But when I tell you these commentaries that I read a lot of time, you know, Bruce brought John Calvin today, 400 or 500 years old, John Gill, 300 years old, Albert Barnes, 200 years old. When these writings have stood the test of time for a few hundred years, that's a little more credible than the one that was published last week and is already getting some bum reviews. Kind of like a translation of the Bible, The Message. Never waste your money on something like that. Never. And don't poison your mind with it either. Stick with reputable. And so this is what Paul is teaching them. He said in verse 18, for these persons, such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites by smooth talk and flattery. They deceive the hearts of the naive. Flattery, the word he uses there is what we get our English word eulogy from, eulogius. And it means to say nice things about people. That's what we do at funerals, right? Well, I love that shirt that Rex used to wear. Live your life in such a way so the pastor doesn't have to lie at your funeral. Trust me, I'm not going to lie. It just makes it easier if we don't have to. But these people who are causing the divisions, whether it's about the traditions of the Jews or the last days, eschatology, or whether there's an apostolic gift today or not, or they usually say there is because they claim to have it. These people aren't concerned about the true doctrine of Christ. This is what he says. They do not serve our Lord Christ, but they serve their own appetites. What appetite? Their arrogance. They want people to say, man, that guy is sharp. Boy, he's smart. They want them to say what?
Recognition.
Recognition. They want that recognition that comes with that. Those people have their own seat at the judgment. But they're not the ones that we should be listening to. And so when we see a person and suspect there's some underlying arrogance in their title or their pedigree or the way they teach, something like that, we need to pretty much take a hands-off stance with that. You know, Paul says avoid them. Now, if you can skillfully counter their doctrine from the scriptures, then fine. Everybody needs a mentor. And so if you have the biblical knowledge and persuasion and understanding to counter them, then engage them. But if not, run away. Just run away. Because it's not a beneficial study or conversation. Usually it just leads to aggravation and confusion. Exactly. Confusion. Doug says it'll put a roadblock in front of you to the right doctrine. And that's what Paul says. Create obstacles contrary to the doctrine you've been taught. And so that's exactly what it does. It puts a roadblock. It creates an obstacle. It can be an obstacle to grace as you seek to receive more of the grace of Christ through the study of proper doctrine. And notice he says, avoid them. That's pretty strong, right? Avoid them. Do not go there with them. They're only interested in flattery, and they will deceive the hearts of the naive. Who's the naive? What person is the naive? The person who doesn't know. Untrained. Fred says, stay away from cults, because the first thing a cult does is establish a hierarchy, and those at the top of the hierarchy know what's going on, and they know what God's going to do. So you listen to them.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Don't read anybody else.
And that's opposite of the way, you know, in some measures, like we saw that word steward in 1 Corinthians today, which is also in this context. There is a sense in which there are some people who have a different relationship with the Lord. Everybody's relationship is individual. And so in their relationship with the Lord is able to teach them and show them things in the Word that they can convey to others. And we want to pay attention and listen to those people. I remember all my life growing up, I was told that Billy Graham was a heretic. And, you know, because I was in a very fundamental Baptist organization, 75 churches in the United States in that denomination, the New Testament Association of Independent Baptist Churches. And according to them, Billy Graham more than likely going to go to hell because he was preaching a false gospel. So when I got to Bible college, I think it was probably my first or second year of Bible college. I don't remember. And I've probably told you before, I was cleaning this particular area and they had a TV in there, not a waiting room, but it was in the OR, the nurse's lounge, where the OR nurses could go out and eat their lunch and stuff. And it was empty. So I was taking advantage to clean it, and the TV was on and it was just starting a Billy Graham crusade. So I said, well, I'm going to listen, you know? So I went and got my lunch and sat down and listened. I couldn't even eat. I just was glued to the TV. Well, number one, I hadn't had TV, you know? And so number one, I was glued to it. No, look, have you ever seen that many people in your life? You would think it was the BLM Antifa in Portland, that kind of crowd. And the message that he spoke was, without question, the clearest presentation of the gospel I had ever heard in my life. Without question. And I started thinking, well, why have they told me he's going to hell? If he's going to hell, I don't have a chance. Period. Forget it. And so every night that week, I went in there and watched him. You know, he did one of those week-long, whatever they call it. So every night I took my lunch and revival. Yeah, and I went in there and I thought, wow, this guy, this is awesome. And so, you know, that was the first indication to me that, you know, maybe I need to peel back and question some of this stuff I've been taught all my life. Maybe I just need to question it. And this is what Paul is saying. Learn how to question it. Submit yourself to good teachers. They will deceive the hearts of the innocent. The word that Paul uses there, akakon, in what we have as naive. They will deceive the hearts of the innocent. How is that? How is it that a person is guilty of teaching false gospel, false doctrine, preys on the innocent? It's kind of like a governor who would send an older person stricken with COVID to a nursing home. I mean, who thinks of those? Oh, wait. It did happen. How the wicked evil prey on the innocent for their own purposes. What kind of evil person is that? It's a satanic evil. That's what kind of evil it is. For your obedience, he's talking to the church now in verse 19. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. That word innocent is a derivative of the same word naive. Paul says, you church in Rome, you have a very good reputation. People in the area know about your obedience. Obedience to what? Obedience to God. Yes, there's skirmishes in the church. Yes, we're working to resolve that. But overall, you have a very good reputation for obedience to the scriptures and the word of God. But, I want you to be wise as to what is good. In other words, understanding. And you can't be wise to what is good unless you're at least aware of what is evil. But with respect to practicing evil, I want you to be innocent. We have to know that the evil is out there, because if we don't know the evil is out there, how can we possibly be wise about good? We can't. Remember, what tree did they eat of? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And boy, did they learn. So we have to be wise about what is good. But part of the way we become wise about what is good is to steep ourselves, like the verse that Doug brought out in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And the picture I have in my mind of that is a fountain full of water that splashes up, you know, the fountains, and it splashes on everybody around it. I want the word of Christ to be so permeating my character that it splashes on the people that I have conversation with. Cheryl brings out the point that many of the people in the world today who are evil people, they don't even know how evil they are. They don't know that there are people at the top, you know, speaking, he was talking about cults. There are people at the top of this that know the evil they're engaged in. Because there's a hierarchy in Satan's kingdom, just like there's a hierarchy in God's kingdom. And those people who are drafted into the kingdom of darkness, which is every person born on this planet until they're born again, and then they begin as infants to understand the difference between good and evil. But every person is born into the kingdom of darkness. That's in Colossians chapters 1 and 2. And so when they're born into that kingdom of darkness, they get conditioned so that they don't even know the evil that they're participating in. And they become convinced that they're right and they're doing the quote unquote good thing, when actually it's evil in God's eyes and God's sight. So Paul says to be wise in respect to what is good and innocent in respect to what is evil. Then he says the God of peace. And the way that that's, if you look at it, when we, you know, that's a possessive statement. Again, as I mentioned this morning, we could say this is John's Bible. The Bible of John belongs to him. Peace belongs to God. He is the point of origin. Even as John, the Gospel of John chapter 1 says that Jesus Christ is the point of origin for life. That's why the grave couldn't hold him. Because if Christ could die in his divine nature, then creation would cease to exist. Every molecule, every atom, even stuff that's not carbon-based, inorganic, everything would cease to exist, because the power that holds the elements together has its point of origin in Jesus Christ. And so when Paul says the God of peace in verse 20 will soon crush Satan under your feet, God is the point of origin for peace. There is no peace except for God. Because when Satan rebelled against God, that was the introduction of chaos into the world. And the opposite of peace is chaos in this case. And Satan is the origin of chaos. And when the world is born into his kingdom, then they live in chaos. They grow up in chaos. They thrive on chaos. And the God of peace, the true God of the universe, Paul says this God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. So how do we understand that? He was telling the church in Rome, this God of peace, who is the point of origin of all peace, will soon crush Satan under your feet. Well, for the student who's familiar with Genesis chapter 3, that's what God said to Satan. Her seed will crush you. You will snap at his heels, but he will ultimately crush you. So that's the first thing we recognize, that the power of Jesus Christ will crush the power of Satan. And there has been a crushing of sorts. Number one, there was a crushing at the cross. The last enemy, death, has been defeated in the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's a crushing of Satan in my life as I yield my life to the lordship of Jesus Christ. When the Spirit of God convicts me of sin, which is his ministry in John chapter 16, the Spirit of God convicts of sin, unrighteousness, and judgment. And so when the Spirit of God convicts me of sin and I repent from that, and day by day, I put a greater distance between me and the sin of my former life, that's in a sense a crushing of Satan. When the church overcomes the odds against the church and begins to become a disciple-making church, who are disciples making disciples, then in that sense and at that time, the church is crushing Satan to some degree. And so the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And then Paul finally says to them, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And we've talked about that word grace before. Remember, he often uses peace and grace in the same sentence, either when he's saying hello. Peace is the word the Jews used. Grace is the word the Romans used when they greet each other. Likewise, when they go, you know, we say hello. The Hebrews would say shalom. The Greeks and the Romans would say charis. And when they leave, shalom, charis. And so Paul, in beginning to close his letter here, says the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. We can't live in holiness apart from the grace of Christ. Because in our natural self, that natural self that Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 when we were there a few weeks ago, in our natural self, we are at enmity with God. The only way we can be brought into a favorable relationship with God is by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when Paul says the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet, he can talk to the church, he can talk to the world, he can talk to the individual. And the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, that's an encouragement to walk in the light of his word. And then he begins this greeting. And we could take the time to go with John Gill on these names, but of course Timothy we know from the books of 1 and 2 Timothy. Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen, doesn't mean that they were necessarily blood relationships, but they were Jews and perhaps from the same tribe that Paul was from, the tribe of Benjamin. And they have some history there. If we look at that verse 21 and go over to our John Gill, he will tell us perhaps a little bit about who those people are. This Lucius was either Lucius of Cyrene, who was one of the prophets in the church at Antioch. Acts chapter 13, 1 says, "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." And so we know that Paul has a long history at Antioch. He's writing this letter probably from Corinth, and it might be that Lucius, except we're never told that that Lucius traveled with Paul, so maybe it's not him. It also could be a longhand for Luke. Instead of Luke, that could be a shorthand for Lucius. They mean the same thing. Luke in the Latin is light bearer. Lucius, from translucent, allows light to pass through. Okay. And Jason and Sosipater, what does he say about these? Jason, no doubt, is he of Thessalonica that received Paul and Silas into his house when they're at Thessalonica, and when an uproar was made concerning them, was brought before the rulers of the city and gave security for them. This was a Jewish name, and he himself was a Jew, as is clear from his being a kinsman of the apostles. Jason, he gives a little bit more history on other Jasons. Sosipater was a fairly common name. They're descended and connected with the Maccabeus captains during the Maccabean revolts, 160 years before Christ, 200 years before Christ. And so what we see here is people who have had a long relationship with Paul, and they are also well known to the church in Rome. The first 16 verses were people who were Paul's friends and acquaintances that were in Rome. These several verses are people who are known to the church in Rome, but they're either now with Paul or in close proximity to Paul. So he goes on, "I, Tertius, who wrote this letter." Today we would call that a secretary. In the biblical times, they called them an amanuensis. He is the person who Paul would speak, and he was the court reporter, if you will. He would write down what Paul said. And usually Paul would sign the letter with his own greeting. And we've seen that in a couple of other letters of Paul. "I, Paul, write this to you in my own hand." So the final greeting was usually Paul's, kind of like an autograph. But the bulk of the letter was written down by this man, Tertius, who wrote the letter. And so he puts in a P.S. himself. "I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and the whole church, greets you." So Gaius was a man there and a friend of Paul's. The book of 3 John is written to Gaius. So Gaius is a man that the apostle John also knew. You see, these people are pillars in the church. And John Gill would tell us that some of these people also were also among the 70 that were sent out in Luke chapter 10. Remember that from last week? Many of those people in the first 16 verses were those, according to ancient tradition, that were sent out among the 70 in Luke chapter 10. Erastus, the city treasurer. Now here it's called the city treasurer. It's the same word, oikonomos, that we saw in 1 Corinthians 4 today when Paul said, "I am a steward." So Erastus is the person who is in charge of the dispensation of the funds in the city of Corinth. We see him in Acts chapter 18 when Paul was in Corinth founding the church. And so he has a position of some great authority there, because the tax revenues that come in and the officers of the Roman government from Caesar on down, Erastus is the one that passes out the funds according to the dictates of the Roman government. And so he is the oikonomos for the city of Corinth. the steward, here translated in the ESV, the city treasurer. And that's a good translation. So he's in charge of all of that, and he's a friend of Paul and a believer. And then our brother Cortus, they greet you. Then finally he comes into the doxology. Now, depending on the translation you read, you may or may not have verse 24. Most of you will look and see verse 23, and the next verse is 25. See that?
Yeah.
Verse 24, there is a verse 24, but it doesn't have very good textual representation, and most biblical scholars think that it was an addition to make a transition between verse 23 and verse 24. So verse 24, let me take a look here, in the King James, and I believe it's in the New King James, verse says 24, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, amen, verse 24. And so because the textual evidence isn't, and by textual evidence, you've heard me talk about that a lot before, out of all of the textual manuscripts and portions that we have, the ones that have the book of Romans or fragments of the book of Romans, the vast majority do not have this verse 24. There's a few of the later manuscripts. And in the science of textual criticism, there have to be some agreed on processes or procedures as to how do we determine the authenticity of a manuscript. And some of that criteria is, number one, we usually go with the oldest manuscripts that we have available to us. Number two, the most difficult reading is probably considered the original reading, because it would be a casual thing for a scribe who is putting together a manuscript, if there's an abrupt place in the manuscript he has, it's not outside of a scribe's authority to kind of soften the edges, if you will. We're not talking about Jewish scribes that did the Old Testament. There was a different set of criteria for them. We're talking about scribes in the Roman world who have been hired to do this. And the rules that governed the Roman scribes were a little different than the rules in the Jewish culture that governed those scribes. And so it's not unusual for a Roman scribe or a Greek scribe to make a transition a little bit smoother. And so most Bible scholars today believe that verse 24 was one of these. Now, does that mean verse 24 is wrong? No. I mean, what is wrong with verse 24? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, amen. Isn't that what he just said in verse 23? Or I mean, not verse 23, but where was it, 21? 20. And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, amen. So why would Paul write that again in verse 24? Because there's kind of an abrupt between verse 23 and verse 25. It's not an easy transition. And when I first started engaging in textual criticisms, it's one of my favorite areas of theology. You know, like physicians specialize in a particular area of study, and theologians usually specialize in a field, in an area. And I was talking the other day with Jeff, and I said, you can look at a guy's library and tell you, and you'll find out what his passion is. Well, if you take all of my books and look at them, you will see the vast majority of them, I have a passion for textual criticism. Why? Because I want to know not what my English version says. I want to know what did Paul write. And so there's some areas, different places, particularly in the New Testament. It's not so true in the Old Testament, because like I said, the rules that governed the Jews were different rules. In the New Testament, there are areas where the scribes took liberty with the manuscript. And it's a passion of me to know these things. There's nothing wrong with verse 24. It's the truth. It just happens that Paul probably didn't write that again after he just said it in verse 21. Or 20, I mean, 21, 20. I keep saying 21, but it was verse 20. And so as we go from verse 23 to verse 24, don't let somebody who's not as passionate about the manuscript and the textual criticism science, don't let them tell you, well, that Bible you have, you should burn it because they've taken the grace of God out of there. Really? How about the other argument? Maybe your Bible has added it, a verse where Paul really didn't have a verse. But when it shakes out, what difference does it make in this case? I can show you other cases that make a difference. In this case, what difference does it make? It doesn't make a difference. He's just saying the same thing. Those scribes that wrote this in, just saying the same thing that he said in verse 20. They just wanted an easier transition into the next portion, into verse 25. So I have no problem with that. I have no problem if it says verse 24. I have no problem if it doesn't say verse 24. Except if we want to be as absolutely accurate as we can, probably it shouldn't be there. That's all. And as a matter of fact, these next two verses, from verse 26, 25 through 27, they are in different places in different manuscripts. They're intact, verse 25, 26, and 27, but there's a host of manuscripts that have them at the end of chapter 14. And that's a harder one to explain. So they definitely belong with Paul's letter, but do they really belong at the end of chapter 14? Or they belong here at the end of this book? You'll remember chapter 14 was where he was talking about those who eat meat and those who eat vegetables. But my case for why they're here is because if you insert these three verses at the end of chapter 14, it breaks up the flow of thought. Because the argument from chapter 15 or chapter 14 goes into chapter 15, the first few verses, the first six or seven verses. And so if you take these three verses out of the end of the book and insert them at the end of chapter 14, it breaks up the flow of thought. And that's what, for me personally, when I look at something like this, I say, Paul was a brilliant, brilliant man. And he's sometimes given to rabbit trails. But even his rabbit trails support his argument. These three verses don't so much support the argument that he's making in verse chapter 14. And so for me, they belong here at the end of the book. But again, is it something that we're going to break fellowship over? Good grief, no. Because what they say is true. Fred? Yeah.
I can't find it.
Fred is looking for that verse that says, beware of those who twist the scriptures. And, you know, we could take the time to look out at it. But there are those who do.
Yeah, and they, especially those you're talking about.
Yeah.
Because they're talking about right. It. Because you don't know what's under them.
And so it behooves us to not only be students of the Word of God, but it behooves us to be active students and putting ourselves under the authority and the teaching of somebody who's been through that before, been there, done that type of thing, instead of just spitting out what they've learned. There used to be a saying in that leg of Amway that I was in that it took me a while to figure it out, but I find, and you're going to laugh because it's such an easy statement, but I didn't get it at first. I thought it was just a rude joke. They used to say, pigs don't know pigs stink. And I thought, well, that's kind of crude. But then when I thought about it, I said, you know, that's really true. To you and me, pigs stink. But pigs don't know that. And the uninformed don't know that they're uninformed. It's what you were saying earlier, Cheryl. People who are ignorant usually don't know they're ignorant. And the sad thing is, if they are absolutely convinced that they're not ignorant, then how do you reach them? How do you reach them? And so Paul is encouraging these, and you know, if we had the opportunity to have the Apostle Paul come and sit with us today and discuss these things, we would be very blessed. But we have his book. And what I have found in the course of writing a book it's easier to get it in writing, not necessarily easier, but you have a chance when you're reducing it to writing, you have a chance to go back over it and make it right. And so we're actually better off with Paul's letter than we are with Paul's extemporaneous, because here he's thought about it. I doubt that this was the draft copy of the letter. Maybe he's that good. Some people get that good. How do you think John MacArthur wrote? Somebody told me the other day, Bruce was reading a short biography, 400 books or so. How do you think he does that? How do you think Chuck Swindoll writes that many books? Well, two things. Number one, they write so much that they train themselves to speak so that it doesn't necessarily have to be corrected. And number two, they have teams of people that help them. Glenn Beck has 13 books that he has written that are on the bestseller list, New York Times bestseller. But he didn't do it by himself. He has a team that helps them do this. And so when we come down to the end of this, these three verses, I believe, belong here at the end of this book. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages. This is a very long sentence, but just think of that for a bit. He is dedicating this to him who is able to strengthen you according to the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Who is that? That is God. But it's also the triune God, because the one who strengthens us specifically is the Holy Spirit of God. That's his ministry. Who is able to strengthen you. How does he do that? Does he do that without your participation? No. The Spirit of God sometimes doesn't depend on your participation. I mean, when Paul was going to Damascus, was he looking for the evangelist Billy Graham? Was he questioning, saying, boy, you know, I don't know about these guys in Jerusalem. I think I need to go listen to somebody talk about Jesus because I've heard about that and maybe they're right. No, he was going to kill them. So he wasn't looking for God when he, quote unquote, found God. Well, God wasn't lost. Paul was. So there are times when the Holy Spirit overpowers us against our will. But he usually does that once or twice. And then he encourages your participation with him. That's the process of sanctification. So to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel. Paul's not saying my gospel because it has its point of origin with me, like the God of peace. Paul is saying this gospel that I have just written to you. But it's the same gospel that Peter was preaching. It's the same gospel that Apollos was preaching in Corinth. It's the faith that Jude mentions in his short letter. I found it necessary to write to you. He said, brothers, I wanted to write to you about all kinds of touchy, smelly, feel-good things, like Joel Osteen. But I found it necessary to contend for the faith. That's what Jude started his book. And Paul is saying, according to my gospel, the gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages. That statement right there brings the Jews and the Gentiles back together again. Remember, that's the whole point of this book. To bring the Jews and the Gentiles together with one doctrinal statement. And so when he says the preaching of Jesus Christ, he's telling the Jews, get on board. Yeshua the Messiah. But then when he says, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, well, who kept it secret? The prophets. But has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations. Gentiles, sit up and pay attention. The prophetic ministry of the Jews is being disclosed. It's been hidden. It was there, But it wasn't revealed until now. So to you Jews, I say, get on board with Jesus the Messiah. To you Gentiles, I'm telling you, the prophetic ministry of the Jews has had this information for long ages, and now it's being made known to all. What word do we say instead of nations? Ethnic groups. Now it's being revealed to every ethnic group. Why? According to the command of the eternal God, or we could say the God of the ages. That's literally what it said. According to the command of the God of the ages, to bring about the obedience of faith. Isn't that interesting? The obedience of faith. I didn't know that faith required obedience. I thought faith was faith. No, sir. Remember what we got from the Orthodox Church. A faith that doesn't transform doesn't save. Yes, we're saved by grace through faith. But the good works in Ephesians 2:10, but we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works which he foreordained for us. And so it is God's will that the Jews recognize that Jesus is the Messiah. It is God's will that every ethnic group, including the Jews, recognize that this gospel was contained in the prophetic ministry of Jerusalem of the Jews, going all the way back before the Jews were the Jews, back to Genesis chapter 3, when God said to the snake, her seed will crush yours, crush your head. And we come together in this doctrinal, and this is done about Jesus the Messiah and the ministry of the gospel that's now being revealed. This is done according to the command of the God of all ages. This age, the last age, the eternal God with no beginning and no end. It is his command that makes necessary the obedience of faith. So remember our little song, maybe I don't know how long you've been in church, but when I was a youngster, I used to sing, if you're saved and you know it, then your life will surely show it. If your life doesn't show you're saved, and I'm preaching to the choir here, you got to ask, are you really born again? If you've been saved 50 years and you're still participating in the same behavior you did 50 years ago that you were saved out of, you really have to ask some serious questions. Just like when I had to ask myself some serious questions about Billy Graham. Why was I taught that this guy is going to hell? Because that's the clearest, best presentation of the gospel I've ever heard in my life. Now, did Billy Graham believe right straight down the line like I do? No, he didn't. But is he proclaiming the same gospel I proclaim? Yes, except he did it better to more people. Millions and billions more people. To bring about the obedience of faith. That's the point of the whole book of Romans. It's the point of the whole gospel, is to bring about the point, the obedience of the point of the gospel is not to get people saved. The point of the gospel is to make disciples, to make people who are obedient to the faith. And they have to be saved in order to do that. So when you, if you attended a church, I did, that gave, just as I am, every Sunday, and a pulpit invitation to the same 30 people that were there for the last 78 weeks in a row, you know, maybe the point of the gospel isn't obedience. Maybe the point of the gospel is salvation. But once I was saved, I needed more than the same simple gospel presentation. I needed to know that every ethnic group was covered under the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12. I needed to know that there was a Noahic covenant in Genesis chapter 9 with Noah. I needed to know there was a Adamic covenant in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 with Adam. I needed to know about the doctrine of election. I need to know about redemption. I need to know about sanctification. I need to know about glorification. I need to know that Jesus is coming back and he's going to hold me accountable to the gifts that he's given me. I have to know how to discern what, there's so much more. It has to be the obedience of the gospel, not just the acceptance intellectually of the gospel. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. To the only wise God. If we are our own God, that's called stupid. Two syllables. Stupid. If we are our own God. Bruce? Bruce is quoting Matthew Henry on this, talking about the false teachers. It's an easy thing to be godly from the teeth outwards. Boy, isn't that true? It's more difficult to be godly from the inside. In the preface to my book, I said, if you will take this challenge, the diligence of discipleship, and take it seriously, it will be the hardest thing you've ever done in your life, because we're talking about the total transformation of your character. We're not talking about changing your mind. Initially, we are. But eventually, your body has to live in accord with your mind, which should be so saturated with the Word of Christ dwelling in you that it dictates that you become a different person than you once were. So this is Paul's letter to the church in Rome. Let's go ahead and pray, and then I'll open it up for questions if we have some. Our Father God in heaven, how we thank you for your word. Oh, my word, not my word. Oh, my stars. Well, they're not even my stars either. How can I say it, God? Oh, thank you for your word. Thank you for your stars. And here we are 2,000 years after Paul wrote this, and it's still as challenging to us today in our society as it was to the church in Rome in the first century. And there is so much here, Lord. You've been with us. We've seen a little over a year, 55 or so weeks studying this book. And there's a lot that we didn't uncover. Thank you, God, for what you've shown us. And now, Father, I ask that, as Paul said in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, that we would each of us offer our bodies a living sacrifice, and that we would no longer be conformed to the image of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We thank you, God, for what you can and will do in us and through us. In the name of Jesus Christ, great lover of our souls. Amen.